So I was kind of alternating between two topics. Earlier in the week, I really thought I was going to go ahead and speak on thankfulness, because what better time, right? Thanksgiving. It's a time we all get together, are thankful for the things that we have and we're given, and then we go out and buy everything we can on Black Friday. You get that great contrast of the spirit of Thanksgiving and then the most commercial holidays of the year. You got Black Friday and then Christmas coming up, and they've already been pushing it since Halloween ended, really. Like, don't forget to buy all your gifts. But it also kind of related to some of the struggles I've been going through and how things like guilt and other negative things can affect your thankfulness and your relationship with God. But the first thing I did is went and checked the readings for today, and as soon as I saw Hebrews, like, oh man, I don't know if I can pass this up. And I really couldn't. It's such a great and powerful book. And for context, I wanted to go through and I just sat down and read the epistle as a whole. And I really recommend doing that if you're interested in Hebrews at all, because we tend to get so focused on small parts of Paul's argument, or whoever you think the author is. Forgive me if I say Paul, that's a personal belief of mine. But the author of the Hebrews gives these great arguments, and we can get so developed in some parts of them, like trying to prove our own view of the atonement, that we forget to read the book as a whole. And it's got a really good flow to it, and I found it very, very helpful for me. It was the best thing I've done in months, really. It was just very helpful to sit down and read through the book. And I really recommend that. But what happens is Paul gives a great argument for why Christ is greater than the angels and the prophets and Moses, etc. And we tend to focus on that, but it's not just that. It's that he can do more for us than all these people. It's what Christ has accomplished, can still accomplish working in our lives today. And that's kind of what I want to focus on today, because we are failing creatures and we desperately need his help in our walk of faith. And interspersed in that, you also get, I think I counted like 6 different warnings where he warns about what will happen to those who turn away in unbelief, and how he looks at the Old Testament examples and look what happened when these people turned away from God, and look at how what we have is so much greater and can do so much more for you, and if you still turn away, what do you think is going to happen? And those warnings come, but I know I counted 6, so there's probably at least that many. And that was a good wake-up call for me, because I know that I've not been living up to the highest standard, which we're called. And nobody is perfectly, but we all have ups and downs in the walk. And I've been in a bit of a rut myself for the past few weeks. And it feels like I've been regressing. And it's a pretty terrible cycle, because once you start regressing, it affects your relationship with God. It affects how much you read his word, your prayers to him. And that kind of starts a downward spiral until something finally kicks you out of it. And that's where God really works in our lives. And because we can't fix on our own. I've tried to do that. It doesn't work. I think we all may have tried it one time or another. But we just can't do on our own. We need that help. And so imagine my surprise when I was thinking about Hebrews. I fired up an old exhort I did 8.5 years ago. It was on Hebrews 10. And in somewhere towards the end of it, I started on a similar rant. And I started saying these things that are exact same thought process that are going through my head these past few weeks. It's like, wow, nothing has changed. 8.5 years. And during the roller coaster of life, I ended up at that same level again. And it was like I was talking to myself. Well, I guess I was, but 8 years ago. I guess the only difference is that school is no longer one of my issues. Thank goodness. That's over. But anyways, back to Hebrews. So we obviously don't have time to go super in-depth into it. But what I want to do is just go over the basic flow of it. And hopefully it'll be somewhat helpful for you, like it has been for me. And the read-through is nice, but obviously it's not going to get bring everything out. That takes careful study of the word. But thankfully, John Martin, he did like something like 44 classes on Hebrews in their Wednesday night class. But at the end of the first year, instead of doing their normal topic, he decided to do a recap of what they had done up to that point. It was the end of chapter 7. And I found it very, very helpful. So if you're interested in Hebrews, I recommend you look it up. It's on Livonia Tapes. And it's about halfway through his classes. He does this recap called the Highlights from Hebrews. And he goes through and does something similar. He goes through, finds the flow, and really makes it come alive and brings up a lot more points than I could ever cover today. So if you're really interested in it, I recommend checking it out. But it really covers the first 7 chapters, and then if you're really, really interested, you know, listen to all 44 classes. That's quite the undertaking. But so what I want to do now is just go through the letter of the Hebrews somewhat briefly and to pull out some lessons from it. So it starts out with God. After he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, and these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom he has made the world. This is a very powerful beginning to a very powerful book. And what you find out here is that to the Hebrews, God has given bits and pieces of knowledge, you know, through the past few thousand years, and he has given them through the prophets, but now he's given them the full picture through his Son. The Son is a very express image of God. It makes all things clear. These things that they got bits and pieces of in the law and the prophets over the years. And God's Son is greater than the angel, has greater authority. We read that in the first couple of chapters, really. I kind of hammer that point in. Like in verse 5, you get these quotes. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again in verse 8. But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, hath appointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Now, this isn't to belittle the angels and what they do, because look what he says back in verse 7. He says of his angels, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." They're fiery spirits. These aren't small things. The angels are powerful beyond measure, beyond what we can comprehend. The thing is that Jesus is even greater and can do more for us than they ever could. Because what do the angels do? Verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" That's their job, and it's a wonderful job. And it's one I hope that we can look forward to in the future. But that's not what Jesus does. He does so much more than that. Instead, what he does is he suffered a criminal's death and is cursed according to law. But in that death, what did he do? He brought about salvation for us. He did something the angels couldn't do in that death. And one thing John Martin brought up that I never thought about, but to the Jews, he died as a criminal. He was cursed by the law. That's like two big strikes, you're out. And yet, he doesn't like write that off. He's like, no, it's because of this. This is what he did that the angels could never do. He went and lived as a man for us, and then he died and put that sin to death and stressed the way he lived and also the importance of his death. And the angels could never do that. And so I want to flip over now to chapter 2. So 2, verse 14 and 15, it says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." That's what Jesus did. And it says in verse 17, "He had to be made like his brethren in all things." And the angels couldn't do that. They could never fully understand what we go through. But Jesus can. That's why later on we'll see he is our high priest. And what's really interesting is in Hebrews 3, he starts talking about... So first he kind of compares Jesus and the angels and shows how he's made lower than the angels and risen up. And now he can do more for us than the angels can. You are ministers for our salvation, but Jesus is the author of our salvation. So then he moves on to Moses. He would have been, you know, the pinnacle of the law, the hero of the Hebrews. And yet, what does he say here? It kind of does a callback, actually, to John 9. This would have been when the people are talking to Jesus. And John 9, 29, they said to him, they said to the disciples, "You may be a disciple of Jesus, but we're disciples of Moses." And they say in 29, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." They were so blind they couldn't see where he had come from. And Paul kind of plays on this here. He says in verse 2, "He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was, and all his house. For he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house is more honored than every house." Because what was Moses? He was a friend of God. He was an amazing person. And if you go back to Numbers 12, this gets referenced to, this is what it says in verse 7, when Miriam and Aaron rise against Moses. It says, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why were you then not afraid to speak against Moses, my servant?" How powerful is that? These prophets who got visions and dreams and bits and glimpses. That was revealed to Moses, the friend of God. And yet what does it say twice there? Servant. He was a faithful servant in the house of God, and now the Son has come. And the Son is much greater than the servant and can do more for his house than the servant. So Moses led them from the law, from Mount Sinai to the kingdom, but the work failed. He couldn't bring them all the way. He had a good start, but they dropped short of the promised land, and the entire generation died off beside Caleb and Joshua, and maybe some of the priests. But the majority of them didn't make it. That generation passed away in the wilderness, And Moses also could not enter into that rest. And he continues on going through at the end of chapter 3, going to 4, talking about this rest. And because of the lack of faith, we got our second warning here in chapter 3. We got the first warning back in 2 that we read. And in chapter 3, it talks about the unbelief of those in the wilderness and their lack of faith and how they provoked God. And this is the second warning. But because of that, they could not enter the rest that he talks about in chapter 4. So that because of this lack of faith, this unbelief, Joshua brought them into the promised land, but he did not bring them to the rest. Because look at verse 11. It quotes Psalm 95. Something in the wrong verse here. Anyway, it quotes Psalm 95. I'm just going to turn that up because it gets referenced quite a couple times in these chapters. So the book of Psalms. Psalm 95. We'll start at verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who err in their heart, that do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. And the Hebrews would have argued, but Joshua did bring them into the rest. But it's not. That's not the perpetual rest. These people did not make it into the rest because they failed. And Joshua comes up a couple times, the book of Joshua, I think like 3 or 4 times, it talks about the rest. But they never received the perfect rest. And that's why Paul, the author, makes the point here that the true rest is still to come. And that is the rest that we are looking forward to today. So Joshua, despite bearing the same name and being a precursor to Jesus, was not the captain of their salvation, but Jesus is the captain of our salvation. We saw back in chapter 2 that he is the captain of the pioneer, some of the versions say. But the people would have seen the priest divide the lamb and seen what was inside, and that would have been part of the sacrifice. As they open it up and take a look, and what we have here is the word of God, is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it divides not just the body, but the bones to the marrow to the spirit, and completely opens you up before God. And just like the people when they brought their offerings to the priest didn't have the sins of the animal hidden away, they opened it up and showed that it needed to die to put that sin to death. So also, none of our sins are hidden before our great high priest. And that's who we have. It says there in verse 14, 13 talks about not being hidden from his sight. But 14 says, then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. And that's when we go to him, when we need help, when we can't do it on our own, when we're struggling. He will bring us help in the time of need. And that's our great and faithful high priest. So he starts going into the priesthood here, and now he's talking about how Jesus is greater than Aaron and can do more for you than the entire priesthood and all of Aaron's lineage. He starts out with how every priest is appointed on behalf of man, things pertaining to God. And he talks about how Aaron was called to be a priest over in verse 4. Yeah, it just ends verse 4. But to Jesus, he says, you are a priest. He's not calling him to be a priest. He's saying, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's who Jesus was. Priests live and die, but Jesus lives forever. And why the order of Melchizedek? This would have blown some of their minds, I think. We kind of grew up with it because we had these books to read. But the way Paul, or the author, uses Melchizedek in chapters like 5 through 7 is just mind-blowing. They would have never seen it. This man who had no genealogy, who was without beginning, without end, the king of righteousness and the king of peace, this is Melchizedek. And he is the king of righteousness. Not only is Jesus righteous in the way he lived, but he is the king of righteousness. And because of that, he has achieved eternal salvation and becomes a source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And of course, since the priesthood changes, and he says, well, there must also be a change in the law. And he's moving from the Levitical priesthood back to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's the thing. This came before the law. This came before Moses, before Aaron. This is already in place. And now we're moving back to that original law that was set forward. And there really was a temporary thing. The law was for the people of Israel to govern them. But now we're moving on to something better. The order of Melchizedek being fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus is holy. And being holy, he has access to God. And we need someone who is blameless, as it says in that verse, who understands our weakness and is able to save to the utmost. And so he continues on talking about Melchizedek in chapters 5 through 7. I won't go too in-depth through it because I know we hear lots of classes on it. But the main point comes about in the beginning of chapter 8. And he even says it. Now, the main point, and this main point in which has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And that is it. We have this high priest. He's the king of righteousness and also the king of mercy. As we saw back in that verse I read in chapter 4 and 16. A throne of grace, they may receive mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. That is his throne of the majesty in heavens. It's a throne of grace and a throne of mercy. And that's how we can approach Jesus, who is our king and priest in these things. So where was the fault with this? Because now he's moving on to a new law, and he says a couple times here, a better covenant. It came up in the end of chapter 7, and also comes up here in chapter 8 in verse 6. He's got a better covenant that's coming now. So why is it better? What was the problem with the first covenant? Well, we find that out in chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, while I effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not a fault with the first covenant, but with them who had broken it, with the people. Because that is where the failing is, that God is righteous, his law is righteous, but it could not save people because they are unrighteous. The people had failed, and that is where the fault was. And because of that, they needed something new, something better that could even take a failing people who had failed the first covenant and still bring them into the rest. And that's what this new covenant does. So it goes on and moves into chapter 9, talking about the first covenant and now this new covenant. So in verse, I want to read a little section from it, starting in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, as to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those that have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since the death had taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. So that's what happens. You have this much better covenant that can save us. Not like the sprinkling of blood from goats and bulls, but with the blood of this perfect man who lived like us, who knows our struggles, and put it to death on the cross, and said that God is right and he is righteousness. And that is to cleanse our conscience from dead works, to serve this living God who has done this in love for us. And so this is kind of the breaking point here in chapter 9 and 10, where it's typical of Paul's arguments and also the writer of the Hebrews. He really lays out an argument establishing a logical foundation, and then he moves on to the emotional aspect of it in the exhortation. It's like, now that you have this foundation, now we can start looking at the love in it and the faith and the way it affects our lives. And really chapter 10 is where it really starts switching into that. And so it moves from Paul's his argument into more of an exhortation on living by faith. And the first half of the chapter is still the argument finishing up, how the high priest must sacrifice first for himself and then the people. And year after year, they do the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, year after year. And what did it do? It would just remind them of the previous year, the sins they had committed the previous year, the year before. And as a reminder of sin, it didn't make sin go away. It brought it up to the forefront of their mind, so they had to deal with it. And they were repeated year after year, and what did it accomplish? Nothing. As you see in verse 1, that never by the same sacrifices year after year which they offer continually make perfect those who drew near. It could not make them perfect. It could not save them. Yet now we have something that can. And in verse 4, you find it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And the sin offering would just remind them of the mistakes they had made and how it could not save them. But we have confidence, in verse 19, Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. His flesh became the new way into the holy place, just rendered aside the veil when he died. It was torn, because now we have a new way directly to God through Jesus. Something that all those sacrifices could never do. And so he moves on and starts going into the more exhortation part of the letter. And you really get a great example of living by faith. And he starts, and where is it? In verse 37, he does this quote from Habakkuk, which is pretty amazing. And verse 38, the second half of the quote, he says, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then going back to Habakkuk, that was a very literal phrase, that the righteous one would live by faith. Because those who listened to the prophets got out and surrendered, and they lived. And those who didn't listen, the army came back, surrounded them, and many of them died in the siege. It would have been horrible ways to die of starvation and sickness. But those who had faith and lived in righteousness went out and surrendered, and their lives were preserved. It was a very real thing. This wasn't an allegory, metaphorical. This was those just at that time, they did. They lived by faith. Those who had faith survived. And it's the same with us. If we want to live eternally, we must also have faith in the way we live. And we all know Hebrews 11, where it really gives examples of those who had faith. Not only did they have faith, they endured to the end in their faith. That was the point. These are people who, as they lived by faith, endured to the end, and they did not receive the promises. They did not receive the rest. These are people of whom the world was not worthy, as he talks about the prophets, who did these great things, and yet they have not yet received the rest. And why? You get it towards the end of the chapter. Over in verse 40, yes. "Because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." That it's all waiting for us. That in order that more people may enter the rest, God has delayed it. And that's what we're looking forward to, is when them, together with us, will all be made perfect in his rest. So in our walk, we come into trials and tribulations. We go through difficult times. I mentioned that kind of roller coaster of our walk. We hit those lows just like we hit the highs. And the examples in Hebrews 11 persevere to the end. You know, we read that some of them were torn apart, were sawn in two, and the difficulties they had and some of the difficult ways they died. And these difficulties are present in our lives as well. And Hebrews 12 really talks about how we are disciplined and how we get through those sufferings. And the writer doesn't try to sugarcoat it. You know, he says that nobody enjoys suffering while you're going through it. It's not a fun time. But it does have a purpose and it does have a result. And instead of focusing on the trouble of it, he looks on why are we going through suffering? Because we're being disciplined as sons. And look at what you get out of it in the end. And I won't spend too long on it because I'm running out of time. But he brings up those sections about being disciplined as children. And because we're not illegitimate sons, but actual sons, that's why we're being disciplined. Just as our earthly fathers discipline us to the best of their abilities, how much more our heavenly Father will know how to deal with us and bring about the change that he desires. And also Jesus, the pioneer of our faith. He went through trials and tribulations, and he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And in the same way, it makes us grow and strengthens our faith. So he was a pioneer, he blazed the trail and created a path for us, and that's the path we follow. So we're as disciplined as sons. Chapter 13 is really Paul's final exhortations, and it's a great end of the book. I just want to read verse 1. It says, "Let love of the brethren continue." And that, if you take nothing else out of this, hold fast to these words, to love one another and let this love continue. Just a couple things I want to point out in here. Also in verse 15 to 16, we have, "Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for such sacrifice as God is pleased." Not the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice of sharing with others, of loving our brethren and building them up, of giving of our time and our things to help those in need and those going through difficult times. And in verse 20, "Now the God of peace who brought us up from the dead," who brought up from the dead, "the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What a great exhortation. And I didn't have time to get too into it, but those warnings I mentioned, they come up quite a few times. You get the first one that we read in chapter 2, very beginning, like verse 1 through 3. You get another one in chapter 3, verse 12, again in 4, verse 11, another in 5, verse 11. There's a big one in chapter 10, 29, just like I said, talking about how can you trample underfoot the Son of God who has been regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant. And really stresses that, you know, in the law of Moses, there was consequences. And in this law, how much greater the consequences when we're dealing with the Son of God. He's greater than the angels, greater than Moses. Who can do so much more for us. If we forsake that, how foolish are we? And yet, it does happen. And it's something that we can struggle with. And but thankfully, we do have that great high priest to return to. And I know Amos, we're not going to go to it, but Amos in 9 verse 2 really shows how if you do fly away, there's no running away from it. He really talked about the unavoidable judgment. But we have a hope in all this, and that we have this great high priest who knows and understands the struggles we go through, who disciplines us when necessary to bring us back on the right track. And that's why we're told to build each other up and lift each other up until that time. So this man pioneered the path of faith, and he's the captain of our salvation. And if we persevere like the faithful of old and endure until the end, he will bring us into his rest. So now as we take these emblems, let us be thankful for all that he has accomplished. And may we build each other up and strengthen each other until the day of his return. Thank you very much.